If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to wrap up a sermon we started last week with the title, Walk in the Spirit. I hope you did get a copy of the notes this evening. It's really going to help you as we do a lot of word studies and move very rapidly through a couple of lists. So I hope you'll follow along and keep notes on those notes that you've been given tonight. We used to tell our students in RU, and we probably still do, you are not the most important person in your recovery. We would tell them your mother and father are not the most important people. Your spouse is not the most important person. Your children are not the most important people in your recovery. We would tell them the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important person in your recovery. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has been making a similar point. He's been telling us that you are not the most important person in your justification. You are not saved by what you do. You are saved by faith in what he's done. Now in chapters 5 and 6, he's saying, you are not the most important person in your sanctification. The Holy Spirit is. We are not sanctified through what we do. We are sanctified through what the Spirit does and will do in and through us. So we've been talking in Galatians chapter 5 about the Spirit-led life. I think we all know that the Holy Spirit is important, but I wonder if we really think about him as the most important person in our lives. I think by the time we finish this chapter tonight, we will. Last week, we were reminded that there are three enemies that stand in the way of our sanctification. Three enemies coming between us and becoming more like Christ. We talked about the devil. He's our powerful enemy. We talked about the world system. That's the pervasive enemy. But then we narrowed in on the flesh. That's the personal enemy. And I want you to know the greatest obstacle standing between you and becoming like Jesus Christ is the person you look in the mirror every single day. It's your flesh. Christians throughout the centuries have struggled in their fight against the flesh as you and I do. One such was an early church father by the name of Jerome. He was a translator of the Latin Vulgate, a Latin translation of the scripture still very popular. Jerome didn't grow up as a Christian, and in his early adult years, he lived in Rome and had a very sensual, perverted lifestyle, as most of the men in Rome at that time did. But a friend witnessed to Jerome, and he got saved and started going to church. Even after he got saved, he still faced the flesh. Hasn't that been your experience? We battle it every day. He was still doing battle against those old desires, so much so that he knew he had to get out of Rome. So he left Rome, he moved to the desert, to the wilderness, and lived with a bunch of monks trying to outrun his flesh. And listen to what he wrote about that experience. He said, "Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert. In that solitary wasteland, which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but the scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing with a chorus of girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed." Imagine that. Even in a monastery, in the wilderness, in the desert, surrounded by monks and scorpions alone, he was still doing battle with his flesh, still having trouble with it every day. You and I will battle against the flesh every day of our lives. My guess is there are some people in here battling with it tonight. Maybe there's someone here struggling with alcohol. And you've tried to stop, and you're doing your best to stop, but you're still struggling every day, and you walk into a church service like this, and you think, "I just can't win. I just can't overcome alcohol." What's the answer? There's somebody here struggling with anger tonight. All of your life you've had an anger problem, and your wife knows about it, and your kids know about it, or your husband knows about it, or your coworkers know about it. You've tried everything. You've talked to people about it. You've memorized Bible verses. You just can't seem to overcome your anger. What's the answer? Maybe there's someone here who's stuck in a rut of sexual sin. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe you're in a relationship you shouldn't be in. You come to church and you get convicted and you know you shouldn't be indulging the lust of the flesh, but you just don't know how to win the battle. What's the answer? Paul gives us the answer to the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 with one simple command. Walk in the Spirit. You want to overcome the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. Want to get victory over those sins that are just so stubborn and hanging on and you just can't quit? The answer is not to try harder. You can't control flesh with more flesh. The answer is to walk in the Spirit. Look at the command given to us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we really dealt with this verse in detail last week. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It's very simply a command to continually cooperate with the Holy Spirit's control. It means moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. Each of us is in one of two positions tonight. We are either walking in the Spirit or we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. If you're saved tonight, and I hope you are, the Holy Spirit wants to lead your life. He wants to guide your life. He wants to make you more like Jesus Christ. And as you cooperate with His leadership in your life, you will stop cooperating with the lust of your flesh. When you begin to make a succession of spiritual steps, a daily long obedience in the same direction, you will get from where you used to be to where God wants you to be. And when you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the command. That's how change works in the Christian life. Let's notice next the conflict. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, for the flesh lusteth. We usually, when we think about the word lust, think of some kind of sexual desire. That's not really what he's talking about here. The word simply means a strong desire. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, when it says that the Spirit and flesh are contrary the one to the other, the word contrary means they withstand one another. They are opposed to one another. They're in battle. They're in conflict. So a couple of things to notice about verses 17 and 18. First of all, be aware of a competing agenda. Be aware that in your life there is a competing agenda. You are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We talked about last week that even after our salvation, Brother John, I'm still getting quite a bit of ring up here. Even after our salvation, we're still battling with the flesh. It's the old man. It was not eradicated when we got saved. So here's the flesh. He's in your life, and your flesh is trying to lead your life. He wants you to think what you want to think. He wants you to feel what you want to feel. He wants you to do what you want to do. And obeying the lust of the flesh is your default setting. It's what comes natural. It's what you and I do best. However, when you were saved, the Spirit of God moved into your life. He moved in with a different agenda, to glorify God by making you holy and making you more like Jesus Christ. And He wants to lead you to think what God wants you to think. He wants to lead you to feel what God wants you to feel. He wants to lead you to do what God wants you to do. One preacher said this about the competing agenda. He said that being a Christian is like having a butterfly and a bug trapped in the same body. The butterfly is always reaching up towards those things which are above. The bug is always reaching down towards those things that are below and trying to drag you through the dirt. The butterfly, of course, is the Holy Spirit, always reaching up to God. The bug is like the flesh, always wanting to drag us into the mud of sin. Within each believer, there's a competing agenda. So let's flesh this out on a day in and day out basis. You and I experience this. The Spirit of God says to you, read your Bible. What's the flesh say? No, get some extra sleep. The Spirit says, write an encouraging note to a friend today. The flesh says, you're way too busy for that today. Do it tomorrow. The spirit says, you need to do something selfless for your husband or something selfless for your wife today. The flesh says, nah, what you really need is a little me time. The spirit says, share the gospel with that coworker. The flesh says, are you crazy? That could cost me a business opportunity. The spirit says, all right, it's Sunday morning. Let's get to church to worship with God's people. The flesh says, woo-hoo, it's Sunday morning. Let's sleep in and hit the golf course or go to the lake. What I'm trying to tell you is that there is a competing agenda, a battle, a conflict going on within you. And half the battle is recognizing that there is a battle in the first place. I think we've forgotten that. I think when we have these conversations with ourselves about what we're going to do on a day in and day out basis, we forget that the flesh has an agenda for our life, and so does the spirit. We forget that. In the heat of the battle, recognize the agendas in play. Recognize the agenda of the spirit. Recognize the agenda of the flesh and choose the agenda of the spirit. And you'll never be sorry. So first of all, be aware of competing agendas going on in your life. Secondly, beware of a complacent attitude. I think one of the reasons we're not more like Jesus Christ is that we've gotten a complacent attitude towards flesh and toward the sin. By the way, that's why the Bible tells us over and over again to be sober. What does that mean? It doesn't mean not to get drunk. That's probably part of it. The word means to be serious, to be on guard, to be awake, to recognize you're at war and there's a conflict. The flesh wants you to have a casual attitude towards sin because if you do what comes natural, you'll follow the flesh. It wants to lull you into a complacency coma, a spiritual slumber. The flesh knows you can't win a battle you're not awake to, that you're too complacent to see. When did David get in trouble? When he disengaged from the battle, forgot that he was at war. When did Noah get in trouble? Not before building the ark, not before the flood. He got in trouble after the ark and after the flood because he got complacent. He thought he could afford to spiritually coast. The same was true with the disciples. Jesus told them in the garden, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But instead, they went to sleep. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. What I'm trying to tell you is that we cannot afford a complacent attitude toward our flesh because if we have it, we'll never defeat it. We'll never get the victory. In his book, When Sinners Say I Do, Dave Harvey gives some good marriage counseling that I think really applies to every person. He says, what if you abandoned the idea that the problems and weakness in your marriage are caused by lack of information, dedication, or communication? That's what we think, right? I just need a few more communication strategies. I just need some better information about how to be a better spouse. He says, what if we got the idea that that's not the real problem? What if you saw your problems as they truly are, caused by a war within your heart? Did you know most of the problems in our marriages are the result of a husband or wife, or perhaps both, becoming complacent spiritually? Walking in the energy of the flesh instead of the spirit. And when you do that day after day, the results to your marriage will be devastating. The greatest thing you could do for your marriage, the greatest thing you could do for your children, the greatest thing you could do for your ministry, for your coworkers, for your business, is to walk in the spirit. Give God his proper place in your life. Be on guard. Go to war against your flesh, and everything else will fall into place as you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In 2017, Coach Bill Belichick won his fifth Super Bowl for the New England Patriots. Doesn't that make you sick? Makes me sick. A few days later, the team held a victory parade in downtown Boston that was attended by over a million people. When Belichick stood up to speak to the crowd that day, he said this: these players worked harder than any team I have ever coached. They came to work every day, and there were no days off. He then led them in that three-word chant And over a million people said it over and over and over again, no days off. No days off. No days off. And of course, the ironic thing about that was that the vast majority of people there had taken a day off of work to go to the parade. When it comes to the spiritual conflict within us, the battle of the flesh and the spirit, our attitude has to be no days off. No days off from reading our Bibles. No days off from prayer. No days off from the spirit-filled life. No days off from worshiping with God's people. No days off from fighting against my flesh. Because when I get a complacent attitude and forget about the competing agendas, I will live in the energy of the flesh instead of walking in the spirit. I'll be defeated. I won't have the victory. So recognize, he says, number one, the command, walk in the spirit. Then he says, recognize the conflict. There's a war going on inside of you. You better show up to fight it. Then he says, there's a contrast. Look at verses 19 through 23. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But an adversative conjunction. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What would life look like if you yielded all the time to the energy of the flesh? What would life look like, on the other hand, if you yielded all the time to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're given two lists here in verses 19 through 22. Paul establishes a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in verse 16, he said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, lust simply means a strong desire. So lust are inward desires of my flesh. In verses 19, 20, and 21, he talks about the works of the flesh. There's a little bit of a difference between a lust and a work, isn't there? Lust is an inward desire. Work is an outward doing. Listen to me. We do what we do because we desire what we desire. And that's why the kind of change that says if you'll follow a list of rules, you'll become like Jesus Christ can never really change your life. You will not change your doings until something changes in your desires. We all have the lust of the flesh. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will lead us to the works of the flesh. Now, Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, they're easy to see. It's obvious when a Christian isn't walking in the Spirit. He's going to give us 17 different works of the flesh, and I think we can put them into three categories, and we're going to hit them quickly tonight. I'm going to define them, and we'll move on quickly. First of all, he talks about sexual sins. He starts with adultery. Adultery is simply sex outside of marriage. It means if you're married, it's a work of the flesh to have sex with anyone other than your spouse. I hope that was clear. I meant it to be clear. The next work of the flesh is fornication, also a sexual sin. Fornication is any illicit sexual activity, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and prostitution. The simplest way to understand pornea, which is this word, the word we get our word pornography from, the simplest way to understand this is to think about the things that would make you furious or heartbroken if someone was doing them with your spouse. It's not pornea to give someone a side hug. It may not be pornea to give someone a kiss on the cheek. But there's some kinds of holding hand and some kinds of kissing and some kinds of petting that would be totally inappropriate and that would be totally heartbreaking. And the Bible says we are to flee those things. Whether you're a young person, whether you're a single, whether you're a married person, fornication, any illicit sexual activity outside of the boundary of marriage is sinful, he says. Now you say, that's backwards. That's old-fashioned. The Bible's morality is antiquated. Guess what? That's exactly what the Galatians thought when they read this. You want to talk about sexually progressive, what some people would call sexually progressive, take a trip to Rome 2,000 years ago. We're old-fashioned in that sense compared to the people in Rome of that day. So when Paul wrote it, the people then think it's backward. People who don't know Jesus still think we're backward. But God's standard of morality when it comes to sex has not changed. We're not more enlightened than those backwards people in the Bible. They were doing what's being done today and even more. And I want you to know today the sexual ethic of our culture isn't progressive. It isn't forward thinking. It just shows that 2,000 years later, we're still slaves to the old desires of the flesh. That's it. It's the same junk happening today that was happening back then. And he says, flee it. Then he talks about uncleanness. Uncleanness is inward impurity. It literally referred to the pus that would come from an infected wound. Think about that word picture. It has to do with the thought life that produces pornea. A mind in the gutter fed by pornography. A mind in the gutter fed by 50 Shades of Grey. A mind in the gutter fed by Games of Thrones. A mind in the gutter fed by explicit lyrics and music. God says that inward uncleanness to me is like the pus from an infected sore. That's what God thinks about it. He says that's a work of the flesh. It's unclean. It's impure. Then he says the word lasciviousness. That's an old English word. It simply means unrestrained sexual indulgence. No restraints of any kind. Sexual excess, sin without shame. Uncleanness is the inward aspect of it. Lasciviousness is the outward aspect of it. So let's ask this question real quick. Why does God start with sexual sins? We're going to talk in a minute about idolatry. We're going to talk about witchcraft. Why not start there? Let me give you just a few reasons. Sexual sin desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit, whether it's in your mind or something you do in your body. Sexual sin turns something God intends to be a selfless gift into something for selfish gain. Sexual sin always hurts other people. We saw that on Sunday. Someone will always get hit by the shrapnel of sexual sin. Sexual sin objectifies people made in God's image. It makes you think of someone as an object for your pleasure instead of someone created in the image of a mighty God. Sexual sin is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, especially the fruit of love. Love says, I'll give everything to serve you. Sexual sin says, you'll give everything to serve me. So God starts it off because it's a picture of the flesh. Well, not only does he talk about sexual sin, he talks about spiritual sins. He says, one of the works of the flesh is idolatry. That's valuing something more than you value your relationship with God. Another one is witchcraft. That word means to manipulate circumstances or dark powers to bring about a desired goal. The word is pharmakia, from which we get our English word of pharmaceutics. It's a drug used to alter the mind. You know what would be included in witchcraft? Horoscopes, astrology, psychics. Any attempt to converse with demons or the departed dead, the Bible says that's fleshly. It's a work of the flesh. It's a spiritual sin. Then he moves on to social sins. These are relational sins. He talks about hatred. Hatred is an inner disposition of conflict and hostility. It's where all conflict begins. Then he talks about variance. That means someone who's argumentative. You ever known someone that could start an argument about the color of the sky or about how cold ice was? I have. Are those people fun to be around? Some Christians think that spiritual. The Bible says variance, being argumentative, is not spiritual. Whether it's on the internet, whether it's at church, whether it's in your home, it's not spiritual. Then he says, watch out for emulations. That's an unhealthy desire for superiority, a competitive spirit. People that are led by the Spirit don't want to be first. They want to be last. People that are led by the flesh always want to be first. That's what emulation's about. Wrath. Outburst of rage.
The word thumos, think about a thermos that keeps things hot. It's inward anger. Wrath is inward smoldering that keeps the volcano of my heart hot. Strife, self-seeking ambition, spreading angry contention, trying to start stuff with people, seditions, causing unnecessary division. It literally means to stand apart. Now, as Christians, there are some people we have to stand apart from, and separation is not a bad thing. But there is something wrong when you're looking to separate from people, when you're trying to create unnecessary divisions. That's a work of the flesh. He talks then about heresies, false teaching that divides people into factions. That's what was happening here in Galatia. Judaizers were trying to put a split between Jew and Gentile. Then he talks about murders, the premeditated killing of another human, drunkenness and overindulgence of alcoholic beverages, revelings, drunken, loud behavior. Drunkenness and revelings, when put together, talk about an addiction to pleasure-creating substances and the lifestyle that accompanies it. In other words, the party lifestyle, the get high, get drunk lifestyle is a work of the flesh, not the spirit. Then he gives us a serious warning at the end of verse 21. He says, "And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You see how serious Paul is about this? Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that if we do any of those things one time that we're not going to heaven? I hope not, because I've had wrath plenty of times. I've been known to be argumentative a little bit. You probably found at least one or two things on that list, if not more, that you've done maybe today. So is Paul saying that if you do those things one time, you won't inherit the kingdom of God? No. The word "do" here literally means the practice of habitually doing something. It's a perfect participle. All of us have done many of those things, but we do not lose our salvation. Paul is saying, however, if we practice those things habitually, it could mean that we've never been saved in the first place. It's impossible to lose your salvation once you have it. But if the works of the flesh are the norm in your life, you ought to examine yourself to see if you really got genuine salvation when you got saved. We will all wrestle with the flesh. We will all lose from time to time, but the flesh should not be dominating our lives. That's what Paul's saying. So he gives us, first of all, the works of the flesh. Now let's talk quickly, and this is a much better list, about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to define all the words. You've heard studies on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to come back to it sometime. But there are a few things we learn about Christian growth from the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll hit it quick tonight. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit teaches us about growth. Paul picked this metaphor of fruit growing on purpose. Christian growth, by the nature of fruit growing, is gradual. It's gradual. Our growth in the Christian life is as gradual as growing a potato or a watermelon or an orange. I wish that the day after I got saved, God zapped me with some kind of heavenly lightning and I was like Jesus the next day. That's not how it's worked. It's been a slow, painstaking process that's taken me much longer than I dreamed it ever would. The idea here is, you're not going to be fully loving or fully joyous or fully peaceful on day one. But 2 years from now, you'll be more loving than you were 2 years before. 5 years from now, you'll have more joy than you had 5 years ago. The idea is that as we keep walking in the Spirit day by day, our growth will be gradual, all right? Christian growth is gradual. Christian growth is inevitable. There will be growth. You plant an orange seed, a tree is going to come up. If that tree is healthy, it is going to produce fruit. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, there will be fruit to show for it. No doubt about it. It's inevitable. Then, Christian growth is internal. I love this. It's the fruit, what? Of the Spirit. You know what that means? It's not my fruit. This is so important. When we were in Sunday school and we learned about the fruit of the Spirit, they would take one fruit every week and they would take a little grape and they would talk about love that day. And they would staple it to the cluster. Then the next week they'd talk about joy and they would staple it to the cluster. And the idea was they're going to teach us about these Christian characteristics, these Christian virtues, and we need to try hard to be more loving. We need to try hard to be more joyful. We need to try hard to be more peaceful. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing I can do in my flesh to love like Jesus loves. Nothing. It's a work of the Spirit. So it's not by stapling on something on the outside. Listen, it's by a work that's done in my heart as I follow the Holy Spirit. It's His work. Christian growth is gradual, inevitable, internal. It's symmetrical. What I mean by that is it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get it all. There will be many situations that need to be responded to with love. And when you get in those situations, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to respond in love. Now, some of us are naturally more joyful people than others, aren't they? Some people have more effervescent personality. Some of us are kind of stuck in the mully grubs all the time. Some people are more joyful than others. This has nothing to do with your natural temperament. If you have the Holy Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, He will equally produce all of these in your life. It's not, I have two, but I still need seven, or I have seven, but I still need two. No, when you get the Spirit, you get them all. Follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He'll give you love when you need it. He'll give you joy when you need it. He'll give you peace when you need it, and so on. So we learn about growth. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit teaches us about godliness. Love, joy, and peace are Godward characteristics of growth. This has to do with my relationship with Him. John Stott said a Christian's first love is love for God. His chief joy is his joy in God, and his deepest peace is his peace with God. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness are outward characteristics of growth. Faith, meekness, and temperance are inward characteristics of growth. Then he says, against such, there is no law. The believer who walks in the Spirit and in whom the fruit of the Spirit is produced does not need an external system of law to produce within him the right attitudes and actions. They are grown from within. That's the point he's making. So here's the conquest. We'll read verses 24 and 25 and we'll be done. He says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. How do we have victory over the flesh in the Christian life? Two ways. Number one, we remember we belong to Christ. I love that statement at the beginning of verse 24. And they that are Christ. There are only a few people in my life that I call mine. Tori's mine. Will and Anna are mine. And Jesus calls you His. Remember that. You belong to Him. And he says that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections. This goes back to the crucifixion that when Christ died, he not only died for us, he died as us. Then he says, remember in verse 25, you were brought to life through the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit. Same command he gave us in verse 16. In other words, listen, victory is in reach for you. Your flesh was dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. God has given you the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through you. You don't need another seminar to live the victorious Christian life. You don't even need another sermon to live the victorious Christian life, though I hope you'll come back on Sunday. You know what you need? The death of Christ for you and the life of Christ in you. And if you have it, you have everything you need to defeat the flesh. Amen. So I want to ask you tonight, are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you yielding to the flesh? Which of these lists that we read tonight is more characteristic of your life? God intends for the second list, love, joy, peace, and so on, to be characteristic of your life, not the first list. So why don't you come tonight? If there's some area of your life where you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit's control, come yield to Him. Take a spiritual step and then ask Him for the grace to help you take tomorrow's step so you can walk in the Spirit. Let's pray together, may we?